But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. All right, let me give you a couple of paraphrased thoughts from this passage. First, don't have an inflated opinion about yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But, and it's important that we go on, Wiest says, have a sensible appraisal of yourself. Phillips says, have a sane estimate of your capabilities, or a biblical estimate of your capabilities. So, I'm not to have an inflated opinion, but I am to have a sane estimate, a proper respect. And when we get to the session on self-esteem, we'll develop this further. But I'm pointing out at this moment the importance of this quality in order for us to function effectively as members of the body of Christ. You see, one of the things that happens very often is that because we do not see ourselves from God's perspective, we do not relate properly to other people, and therefore we don't function as we could. Our contribution, our functioning effectiveness in the body of Christ is diminished, is limited, because we don't see ourselves as God sees us. We'll want to develop that, as I say, in the session on developing self-esteem. But there are a couple of other things. What this implies is that I am to see myself from God's perspective. Not from mine, and not necessarily from other people's perspective, but from God's perspective. And here are a couple of things that might imply. One, I am created uniquely. Two, I am gifted specifically. And three, I can be effective purposefully. I am created uniquely. I am gifted specifically. And I can be effective purposefully. Now that's what it means, and we'll come back to this later, so if you don't get it all right now, we'll be working on it some more. That's what it means to have an estimate of myself from God's perspective. You see, that means when I can begin doing that, then I am willing to make whatever contribution God wants me to make. You know what that does? It eliminates immediately two very major obstacles. We'll see them later, but you might want to jot them down. And it's simply this: the obstacle of comparison and the obstacle of competition. See, those are the two things that go on all the time. We are constantly comparing ourselves with others, and very often feeling that we fall short, or sometimes feeling that we're better. But the comparison factor. Secondly, the competing factor, competing with one another, trying to outdo, trying to do better than somebody else. You see, we go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now you see, what sets me free to be able to serve is that I'm not competing with anybody. I'm not comparing myself with anybody. I am who God made me to be, and I can serve you, and I can offer to contribute to your life in the way God allows me to do that, knowing that somebody else can make another contribution, maybe a better contribution. That's beside the point. I want to fulfill my role in serving. And that's the importance of developing a proper concept of myself in order for the body to function as God intended. The fourth point that you have, another reason for the importance of interpersonal relationships and the concept of the body, is that it is a demonstration and a witness of walking worthy. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Here again, in very brief statements, God sets out some tremendous principles. Listen, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now please notice something. He is saying, this is what I want. I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've been given as sons and daughters of God. Now immediately we would think, well, let's see, that's to serve Him, that's to be involved in the Great Commission, that's to be willing to go to the mission field, and all of that is good, but that isn't what He's talking about. He's talking about a very specific way in which we demonstrate that we are walking worthy of the calling. And what is it? The way we relate to one another. Notice, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is how we demonstrate that we are walking worthy of being called the children of God, in how we relate to one another. Quickly, let's look at these three qualities. The first one is humility. There's a great deal about humility that we could say, and we will say some more later on. But right now, I just want us to look at it. This is one of the basic attitudes that God wants us to have in our whole character makeup and in our relationships. First of all, toward God. What is humility toward God? Well, it's that I have no personal merit. There is nothing about me that deserves God's favor. Psalm 103, 10 through 14. We're going to come back to that passage later on. And then humility towards others is in Romans 12, 10, this chapter that we looked at a moment ago. Romans, the 12th chapter, and verse 10 says this: be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. So humility toward God is recognizing my own lack of personal merit, and towards others, that I am to serve them primarily. We'll come back to this because we need to understand this matter of humility. There's a great deal of misunderstanding concerning that. So what we're saying then, each member is important and unique. Each member can influence at least one other and make a permanent difference. How? In the way we serve. The way we give ourselves to that person. We can make a permanent difference, not because we know how to preach good sermons or lead good Bible studies or even are terrific in man-to-man time, but in the way that we serve, in an attitude of willingness to give ourselves to that person, serving one another, esteeming the other more worthy of honor than I am. All right, we're going to come back to some of these things and develop them much more fully when we get to that session. Now the matter of meekness. See, that's the quality of humility that he talks about. Let's think about this matter of meekness for a moment. And again, later we're going to develop this far more than we are at this moment. But the quality of meekness is important because in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart," or humble, "and when you learn those things, you will find rest for your soul." Therefore, meekness becomes a quality upon which my own sense of adequacy and peace in God depends. He says, as you learn meekness, you will find peace. So it's important that we find out later what meekness is. Now here we are again, toward God, meekness means to accept His dealings with us without dispute and without complaint, without disputing and complaining. Got a couple of passages there we'll look at later. But toward God, meekness is to accept from God His dealings without disputing and without complaining. Then, towards man, meekness is, and we'll see this and develop it further later on when we get to the matter of conflict, an unwillingness to retaliate even when I can justifiably do so. An unwillingness to retaliate even when I might justifiably do so. That's from 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. And as I said, we'll want to develop this more later on. The quality of meekness. These two qualities of humility and meekness are extremely important, very basic, and we want to make sure we understand them. So don't be too concerned if you don't get it all written down. We'll come back to these as we work on these qualities a little bit later on. And then finally, there is another quality that Paul refers to here, and it's a quality of forbearance. Forbearance is another word for what we call acceptance today in our parlance. And we want to talk later about the matter of what's the difference between acceptance and approval. In Romans 15:7, it says we're to accept one another as God has accepted us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? How do we accept people when we don't like the way they behave? What do we do with all that? And then, of course, Ephesians 4:2, we've just looked at making allowance for each other's faults. Now again, I repeat, this that we're looking at, these truths that we're talking about, are absolutely essential and primary qualities in the whole area of discipleship. This matter of how we relate to one another and these characteristics that we're looking at have to do with real discipleship. All right, let's go on then to the last point in our outline. And it's a very obvious truth, but one that I think we need to look at more carefully. Our relationships to one another are commensurate and will be as effective as our relationship to God. If we are not walking in fellowship with God, we will not experience the reality of the kind of relationships that God wants us to have with one another. Now, we'll have relationships. I'm not saying we can't have friends and we can't get along with some people, but there will not be these qualities that I was talking about of mutual interaction and help and growth and development because we're out of fellowship with the one who is the one who brings growth and development to our life. He said in Romans 8:29, you remember, He is committed to conforming us to the image of His Son. That's what He wants to do. He uses a number of vehicles to do that, a number of instruments to do that. He uses the Scriptures, He uses His Holy Spirit, and He uses other people. But if we're not walking in right relationship with God, we're not going to be open to any of those channels that He wants to use, and relationships will be very minimal and poor at best. John 14:4-5, you remember, where Jesus is talking about the vine Himself. And He says in this chapter, abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing. And that includes relating properly. That's why in the world today, we have a world of conflict. You think about it. All over the world, displays of conflict of one kind and another. There was an article in the newspaper here a few weeks ago. I don't know if you saw it. That heavy storm we had, that first big snow, they got 2 feet in Denver, and it just absolutely paralyzed the city, as some of you know. They couldn't do anything. Nobody went to work. The police reported during that 48-hour period, they had more domestic disturbances than they'd had in the whole year. Families were forced to be together, and they just couldn't handle it. I mean, there, in that supposed refuge of love and understanding, conflict is rampant. Conflict is just there. And Jesus said, without me, you cannot have the kind of relationships. So, our fellowship with God is essential to personal or interpersonal relationships. First, in growing in our knowledge and understanding of God. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. And folks, I wish we had time, and perhaps later on we can develop some of this, but to remind you, to encourage you as young people, to begin now to develop a commitment to learn to know God. To know God. This verse tells us how important it is. God says, don't let, you know, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the mighty man of his might, nor the rich man of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. And that's why Paul said in Philippians 3, I have counted everything as nothing, loss. Everything. Like a pile of manure. It doesn't mean a thing to me. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he made that statement in verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. What do we mean when we talk about knowing God? Well, folks, it's certainly not just knowing facts about God. You can do that and never have an intimate, emotional relationship with God. It can be very intellectual. But when you begin to look at the characteristics of God and begin to see how they apply to your life, let me give you an illustration. In Ecclesiastes 3, Jeremiah is writing, and he's just gone through the ordeal of watching the people turn away from God over and over and over again. God reaches out and the people reject. They turn away from God. And so in chapter 3, beginning with verse 21, he says this. And listen to these beautiful words and the tremendous truth that's here. He says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Therefore I have hope. Note that. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Now, I can read that, and it's a bunch of facts. Or I can read that, and it can touch my heart with the reality of God's loving kindness, of the hope that I can have, his understanding, his compassion, his forgiveness. See, that is where knowing God begins to make an effect on my life. And it's at that point, when I begin to fellowship with God at that level, that my relationship to him begins to get strong, and my relationship to others demonstrates the reality of that. The next thing we have down here is, in order for us to be able to relate properly to one another, it must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 17 through 6, 8. That whole passage has to do with relationships, you remember. He starts out with the relationship of husband and wife, then parents and children, and then children to parents, and then slaves to masters and masters to slaves. All relationships down through chapter 6, verse 8. But the key verse is in Ephesians 5:18. And I want to suggest to you that the concept that is being communicated there is one of control. Don't be filled with the Holy with wine. Don't be under the influence of wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the word filled causes a lot of people difficulties, but the concept is the concept of control. You're not under control of alcohol, you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, that control is something that we have to work out on a daily basis. Every time I am faced with an area, with an issue that requires a decision on my part, what am I going to do? Am I going to do what I feel like doing? Am I going to react the way I feel like reacting? Or am I going to do what I know God wants me to do? See, there, at that moment, is where I make the decision whether or not I'm under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's not in some meeting. It's not in some setting where somehow I'm stimulated emotionally and so I make a decision that I want to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't work unless you apply it every day, in every situation, each time you face a conflict between what you want to do and what God wants to do. Who is going to be in control at that moment? That's where you make the decisions. Who is in control? The fact is, in the Greek, this statement is in a tense that means be being continually controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's in the present tense, going on, continually. Be being continually controlled by the Holy Spirit. In my office when I'm working, I get a phone call in the middle of a project. I've just got my mind on it, and I'm really working on it hard, and I think I'm going to make some progress, and the phone rings. And here's somebody calling with a problem. What's my reaction? If I'm not careful, it's irritation because I'm being interrupted. At that moment, I have to make a decision. Who's going to control my responses? How would Jesus respond? What does God say I'm to do in a situation like that? I make a decision. It doesn't take but a millisecond. But I decide who's going to be in control. We have to do that constantly. That's why my relationship with God is so completely important in my relating to one another. Quickly, one last thing, and we'll finalize this session. We have an illustration from Cain. This is in Genesis 4, 3 through 8. Genesis 4, 3 through 8. I want to show you something. I want to show you a principle out of this little story. Cain, first of all, was envious and angry. He was envious because Abel's offering had been accepted and his wasn't. And he got angry about it. Now God came and talked with him. God himself came and remonstrated with Cain. He said, look, Cain, you know what to do. And I've provided everything you need to do. So God offered it. But Cain refused God's provision or solution. Now, God has solutions to the situations that we face. Many times we simply refuse them. We don't want that. We disobey. Cain did that. God said, if you don't do what you know you should do, the enemy is waiting at the door to take advantage of you. And that's what happens. So, in Cain's case, the enemy took advantage. And he will, every time. It says, be alert, because your enemy, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And in every one of those situations, when you know what you should do and you refuse to do it, you're giving room to the enemy to take advantage. And he will. And what happened? Well, note, Cain's conflict was with God. God said, do this and everything's going to be okay. Cain refused. He was in conflict with God, but he murdered Abel. His conflict was with God, but he took it out on the person nearest to him. Now, my dear friends, that happens over and over again. Because there is something in my life that I'm not willing to face, something that God is dealing with, and I don't want to do it. Something I know I should do and I don't want to, I take it out on whoever is around.
the person I'm working with, my wife, my children, the other driver, whatever. But my conflict is with God. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Thank you for this first session, Father, and for the tremendous, tremendous amount of information you give us in your word. Develop it. And whether or not we even should be concerned with it. You see, there are a number of things being said about self-esteem today. Many of them are not helpful. Many of them put such a premium on ourselves that we become self-centered. And rather than developing a proper self-esteem, we become self-serving. Such statements as, be an independent spirit. Find out who you really are. Demand your rights. Talking to a young man on the plane one day as I travel, I said, what are you working on these days? He was a student. He said, well, he says, I'm trying to find out who I am. And I said, well, are you making any progress? He says, not yet. So I said, let me tell you who you are. He said, what? He said, you don't even know me. That's right. Well, let me tell you who you are. So I spent some time telling him some of the qualities that God has put into human beings, some of the potential that there is in a human being. It was interesting. The other day, we were watching one of these programs. Florine and I look at very little television. I look at the sports programs. And bless her heart, through the years, she's learned to put up with it and sits there and asks a question now and again to let me know she's there. But it's not a big thing with her, you know. What she does is she reads. And I'm watching the game over there, and there's a big play, and I'll say, they're going to have a replay now. Sweetheart, you might want to watch this. Oh, okay. So she puts the book down and watches the replay. But we were watching a program. It's a new one, and we wanted to find out what it's like. And so far, we've enjoyed it. It's this new Bill Cosby family program. It's a lot of fun. I love Bill Cosby. I liked him before he became popular. But it's a good family program. There's a lot of good interaction and relationships taking place there. You can learn some things from it. But one of the programs, a young man came to call on his daughter, and of course he's very protective of his teenage daughter. So he's sitting in the living room talking with this very fine looking young man, trying to find out, you know, who is this guy? And he says, well, I'm in college, and a few other questions. He said, well, what are you working on? What's your goals? And he made that statement. He said, well, I'm trying to find out who I am. And in his very, you know, those facial expressions of Cosby's are just fantastic. They looked over at him, you know. He says, who you are? He says, yep, trying to find out who I am. So Cosby let it go. Later, just as they're getting ready to go on their date, his daughter pulls him aside and she says, what do you think, Dad? What do you think of him? He says, well, you know, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, he doesn't know who he is. How can I know? But there's a lot of that going around today. You know, this whole matter that focuses on me, on myself. And rather than enhance my understanding of myself, it confuses the issue because I become so introspective and so self-centered that I look at things subjectively rather than having a sensible appraisal, as we saw earlier. The world is talking about it. Well, to review something we saw in the last session, I'm just going to put it up here quickly.
These are concepts from the Scripture that we looked at already, from Romans 12:3. And God does say that we are to have a sane, healthy, positive estimate of who we are. But it isn't something we're going to find by reading books about ourselves. And it isn't something we're going to find by going off on a mountain somewhere and having meditation sessions trying to crash through the barriers of reality to something out there that will tell me who I am. The Eastern religions have done this for years. That isn't the way we're going to find it. There is a way, and God says it is perfectly proper, legitimate, that we do it. That we have a sane estimate, a sensible appraisal, and so on. And what we pointed out is the key is to see myself from God's perspective. That is where the beginning of developing a proper concept or a proper self-esteem, whatever word you want to use, that's where it begins. Now let me ask you a question. And you can speak up for a moment very quickly. We won't take a lot of time here. There will be, as I said, a question time later this morning. But let me ask you a question. What do you think are some of the effects? Now remember, we're talking about interpersonal relationships. What are some of the possible effects on relationships when I have a poor self-esteem? Okay, just speak up. What are some of the possible effects?
Fear.
Fear. Why? Fear of exposure. That's correct.
Envy.
Oh, yeah. I don't see myself as a worthy person, and I see qualities in other people, and I wish I were like they, and so on and so on. A critical spirit. To say it flows from envy to a critical spirit. Good.
Using others to increase
ourselves. All right. Manipulating others or using others in some way to try to make myself feel better. Putting them down or whatever. Right. Yes. Somebody else. Dependency. An insecurity on my part. I start leaning too hard on somebody else or leaning too hard on their opinion or affirmation from other people, etc. A defensive spirit can be a product of a poor self-image that keeps us from relating properly. Very good.
Loneliness.
Loneliness, that's right. And what does that produce? What does a spirit of loneliness produce?
Depression.
Depression, discouragement, or over-dependence that somebody else mentioned?
Anger.
Anger, frustration, good. What other things come to your mind? Yes. The inability to accept love. Man, that is important. You know, sometimes we come out of a family, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of you haven't had this experience because it's becoming more and more prolific as I deal with people. Homes where love was not demonstrated. And it's difficult to believe that somebody loves me. It's difficult to believe that they're not doing it because they want something from me. And to just accept love becomes very difficult for a person like that. What other possible... Yes, Evie? All right. Because we do not feel worthy, we cannot make the proper contribution that we might to somebody else. Right, yes.
Isolation by choice.
Isolation by choice. Oh, man. And we live in those caves, those dark caves all by ourselves because we don't think anybody cares or nobody wants to relate to us. We don't have anything to offer, so we withdraw. That's when we pull up the drawbridge and we say, don't bother me. I'm going to hide in my castle and play with my toys. And you just stay out there somewhere. Yeah, that's what we do. We really do. What other possible effects? Yes. Right. Self-consciousness or self-preoccupation. I get so caught up with myself, and that's why I was saying some of the things that this world is telling us today are not good, because that's what they produce. They get me so preoccupied with myself that I don't reach out to the needs of others. Yes. Very good. Overly sensitive, and therefore reading into comments, misinterpreting, and boy, that tears up relationships in a hurry. There was a hand up here. Yes. Excellent. We always are trying to get something from somebody rather than to give something, because we sense this inadequacy on our part. Well, one more. There was a hand somewhere. Yes. Good. In our defensiveness or in our insecurity, we try to dominate the other person. It's interesting. Just in passing, some of you men, as you gain places of responsibility or leadership, let me remind you, and women as well, forgive me, that was almost a chauvinistic approach to that subject, and I didn't mean for it to be. But the positions of leadership, I have found that very often authoritarian leaders, note the difference, I didn't say authoritative. A leader has to be authoritative, but not authoritarian. There's a difference. Authoritarian leaders, or if you please, autocratic leaders, are very often, most of the time, in fact, insecure people. And so they use their position of leadership to enhance their opinion of themselves by dominating. And we could say a lot about that. We won't at this point. All right. Those are good thoughts. Thank you. Effects of a poor self-esteem. I'm going to show you a few that I put down there. Probably repetitious of what you said, but let's look at them anyway. First of all, a person who has that difficulty is easily threatened and obviously insecure. Easily threatened and insecure. And boy, how that can damage relationships. Secondly, that person becomes very defensive. And that was brought up by someone here in your comments. Third, and this is one we touched on earlier, a person of that kind is constantly comparing and competing. And later when we get to the subject of humility, we're going to see what God has to say about that. And then finally, the whole area of continual self-condemnation. Self-condemnation. I can't do anything right. I'm not worth anything, and nobody wants to relate to me, and I don't have anything to say, and so forth and so on. It's amazing how that comes up. Just recently in counseling with someone, this person admitted, and they are a very bright individual, intellectually and spiritually. They have a lot of things to share. But this person admitted that when they are asked to give a message, they almost never, never express what God is teaching them. They go to other books, they go read some Tozer, or they go read somebody else or somebody else, and they put some stuff together and make their message up that way. And I said, why do you do that? The answer was, well, nobody wants to hear what I'm learning. It's not worth it. Now that person is really struggling with what we're talking about right here. And because of that, you see, they're unable to give to the body what God intended. That's why self-esteem is so important. How we deal with who we are before God determines how effectively we can relate, how effectively we can communicate and contribute to the body of Christ. So, in answer to our first question, is it biblical? No question about it. It is biblical, and God has some very clear answers for us, and we want to try and understand that. Secondly, how do we develop a proper self-esteem? Where do we start? First of all, very basic, very simple. But let me just express this. The truth of God and the truths in His Word are just that. Very basic and very simple. God in His graciousness knows that most of us are not geniuses. Now I look out, you know, and I can see a few of you that are out there. I won't point you out because you'll develop an improper self-esteem. But most of us need a lot of help. So, number one, God sent His Holy Spirit, and in John 14 and John 16, it tells us that He will teach us all things. He will guide us into all truth. So that's the first thing. But secondly, He has made His Word very understandable, very basic, very simple. We're going to start with one of those concepts. Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now that's the King James Version. I learned it back there, and I haven't changed it. But what he is saying, I want to paraphrase this now, because we need to understand what that phrase or those phrases mean. He is saying, if we want to have fellowship, effective fellowship with God, there are two things that are indispensable. One, we must believe that He is who He claims to be. That He is who He claims to be. That has to do with His character. That has to do with His changelessness. That has to do with looking at the qualities of Himself that He tells us in the Scriptures and knowing those are true and they're not going to change. He is who He claims to be. Secondly, He will do what He promises. He is a rewarder, it says, of them that diligently seek Him. In other words, He's going to keep His word. He is going to fulfill His promises. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? And has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Now, stop and think with me for a moment. If my concept of myself is dependent, as I said earlier, on seeing myself as God sees me, in order for that to happen effectively, I have to have some clear understanding of who God is in order for Him, for me to know how He sees me. Not only that, I have to have a clear concept of what He says He will do for me in order to see how He sees me. Both of these principles, these characteristics, are essential to my developing an understanding of myself. Seeing myself from God's perspective, believing that He is who He claims to be, that He's going to do what He promised to do. Now that is absolutely essential. All of the promises that He has regarding His plan for your life, for my life, do I really believe those? Jot down Isaiah 14:27. It says this, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it or change it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Put down alongside of that Psalm 138:8. The Lord will perfect His plan concerning me. It can't get more personal than that. The basic principle of Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? What does it say? In believing. Those are the next words. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? That He is who He claims to be, that He'll do what He promised to do. That is where our hope is. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, I cannot in any way develop a proper concept of myself without, first of all, developing a proper understanding of who God is. Because if I'm going to see myself from God's perspective, then I've got to understand how God sees me. Okay, so first, He accepts me as His son, not on the basis of my performance. He accepts me as His child, not on the basis of my performance. Many people in this room and others that I've talked with have grown up in a home where love was based on performance. If you did the right thing, then your parents were happy with you. And if you disobeyed, they were very displeased and they let you know it. And the whole atmosphere changed and the fellowship was broken. And somehow it was communicated very clearly that the better you performed, the more love you could expect. And a lot of people unwittingly carry that into their relationship with God. And we become a performance-oriented body of believers who, if we do the right things, can expect God's generous blessings on our lives. What kind of a God do we create in doing that? That's not the God that the Bible is talking about. A God who loves us in spite of our weaknesses. Think of the verses in Psalm 103. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who respect Him, revere Him, not towards those who do everything right. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Then He goes on, He says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Now that is the God of the Word. That is the God, that's His character, and that's His promise. And it's not dependent on my performance. It's not dependent on how well I do this or how often I do that or how whatever. It's dependent on Himself. That's how He treats me. That's His love and His understanding and His graciousness and His forgiveness and His long-suffering and His gentleness. All those qualities that He showers on me, as undeserving as I am. Friends, that is how God sees you. No, you don't deserve it. No, you aren't worth it. Neither am I. But God says we are. And He does it. That is how you begin to develop a proper understanding of who you are before God. What He has done and does continually for us, day after day. There are a number of passages I wrote down here. I'm just going to give them to you quickly. We won't stop to look at them. Ephesians 1:5-7. These all have to do with His acceptance of me and His Son. Not on my performance. Just because He accepts me and His Son, the Beloved One. Colossians 1:13-14. Psalm 103, I've just quoted part of it. You see, one of the things that Jesus condemned and dealt with so strongly in the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, was their continual communication of superiority. They believed, wrongly, but they believed that if they kept all of the laws that they had set up about what to drink, how to drink it, clean cups, clean hands, all the rest of it, all the rules that they had set up, that if they followed those rules, they would be accepted before God. And Jesus came and he set a whole new standard. And he tried to help them understand that, and they wouldn't. They would not accept it. They would not respond to it. They were committed to the fact that it was performance that pleased God. And everything that the disciples did that was contrary to what they believed, they accused them of. They accused Jesus for eating with sinners, and publicans, and prostitutes, and going into the home of Zacchaeus, and being a friend of Matthew. I mean, he was accused and called a drunkard and a glutton because he didn't do what they thought needed to be done. But he was establishing a whole new level of relationship. A relationship based on God's love and his understanding and his compassion and his loving kindness. And a willingness to serve him and follow him in response to that, not as a sense of obligation. It's there that we begin to see how God looks at us. What he wants from us. A little simple statement, my child, give me your heart. Give me your heart. God wants you very, very much. And he wants you just as he made you. And he wants you to be used just as he intended. And he wants you to contribute just in the way he wants, because that's how he made you. And it's very important to him. You are very important to him. We've seen from Isaiah 14, 24, and 27 that he's a God of purpose and plan. And also from Psalm 138, 8, which we looked at a moment ago. You might want to add Job 23, 13 to that. We won't go into that. We've talked about his care and his concern. And we looked at these two, I quoted these two verses. We didn't look at them, but just to remind us of what they are. These two beautiful passages from Jeremiah 29:11 and Romans 15:13. If you haven't memorized those, I would commit those to memory, because those are the kinds of verses you go back to remind yourself of who God is and what he wants to do. Romans 15:13, Jeremiah 29:11. First Peter 5:7. He cares about you. Somebody translated that, it matters to him about you. Now these are ways in which he demonstrates how important you are to him. Psalm 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his ways. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. The steps are ordered by the Lord. One of the problems that a lot of people face is wanting to know the will of God. And somehow the will of God is out there in the future somewhere, and we're trying to figure it out. And God in his loving kindness doesn't show it to us. Because it is more important for us to understand what step he is asking us to take and to be willing to take it. That step may mean going to somebody to be reconciled. Going to somebody to confess, to ask forgiveness. That may be the step. Whatever step it might be. That's what God wants us to do, and that's all he says he will reveal to us. He does not say he will tell us what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen next week or next month or next year. He says, I'll show you the next step. And the question is, am I willing to take that step? You see, I can't take the second step until I take the first one. But God says you're important enough to Him that He wants to show you that step. And He wants to help you know how to take it. Someone came up to me at the break and said, you know, something you said reminded me of the fact that I'd offended somebody. And I went to that person right away and made it right. That's a step. That is the right step. You see, he says the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. So I say, I want to go out that door, but I'm not going to take the first step. I don't like the first step. The first step means I've got to step down and these cords are in the way and I don't want to take that first step. But I want to get through that door. I can stay here the rest of my life. 20 years from now, you'll come back and there's a pile of dust here. And that's George Sanchez who was unwilling to take the first step. You'd be surprised how many people are doing that in their spiritual lives. And they're caught because they don't want to do what God says they need to do right now. The steps of a good man. God cares about you and He wants to show you the next step. Jot down Job 23:10 through 14. It's a tremendously important passage in this area. See, I guess we'll go to it. I think it's important enough. Job 23:10 through 14. Here's a beautiful scene with tremendous principles. Why don't you all stand up for just a minute? Stretch a little bit, whatever you want to do. Job 23. And let's begin. I put down 10 through 14, but let's begin with verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. Emotionally, Job is saying, God is not here. I don't feel him in front, behind, to either side. But he knows the way I take. See, I believe that God is still here. I don't see him, but God sees me. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. I'm confident of that, Job says. How did he get that confidence? Here it is. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have made a decision to believe God. To believe that he is who he claims to be, that he'll do what he promised to do, regardless of how I feel. Then he goes on and he says, this is the result. Because I make that choice, I know this. He is unique. And who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. He's a God of purpose, a God of plan. He knows what he's going to do in my life. And I trust him. And then he says, verse 14, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Now, folks, that is what this whole thing is about. Believing that God is who he claims to be, believing that he'll do what he promised to do, believing that I'm that important to him.